Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Our text this morning is verses 33 through 39, but for context, we'll begin reading at verse 27. Luke 5:27. It's on page 861 in the church Bibles. Luke 5, starting with verse 27. At this time, please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Friends, may God bless unto us the reading and the preaching of his holy and most precious word. A beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning we saw the Pharisees criticize Jesus and his disciples for attending a feast where tax collectors and sinners were present. Our Lord answered them, saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It is sinners who need a Savior. It is sinners who must be called to repentance. And since Jesus is the Savior, well, of course, you must expect him to spend time with sinful people." But this does not deter the Pharisees. Now they bring another criticism. In verse 33, they point out that the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. "But yours eat and drink." In other words, Jesus, if you are calling sinners to repentance, then why don't your disciples look very repentant? Why are they feasting instead of fasting like we do and like John's disciples do? After all, what does genuine repentance look like? Well, do you remember when the prophet Jonah preached in the city of Nineveh? How did the Ninevites respond? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king of Nineveh arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a decree, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Thus the whole city fasted. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so this is what people expect a genuine expression of repentance to look like. People afflicting themselves with discomfort, covering themselves with rough, itchy sackcloth, avoiding food and drink. But that is not what is happening here in Luke chapter 5. In fact, here we see the exact opposite. Jesus and his disciples reclining at table, participating in a great feast, eating and drinking and celebrating with joyful exuberance. And therefore the Pharisees ask Jesus, why don't you expect your disciples to show more sorrow over their sin? Why are they feasting instead of fasting? And of course, we know that the Pharisees have evil intentions. We know that they are not really interested in the truth. They just want to make Jesus look bad. But the question they raise actually is a good one. If Jesus' disciples are truly repentant, then why are they so happy? What right do they have to show such joy? Shouldn't they be a little more restrained and reserved? Well, to answer this question, let's begin by considering what the Bible teaches about fasting. First of all, boys and girls, what is fasting? Well, to fast means going for a time without food or drink. You skip a meal, or you skip several meals. Now, God did command his people Israel to fast once per year on the Day of Atonement. But that was the only time God commanded fasting on a regular basis. There were other times when God's people chose to fast, especially times of great grief or sadness or sorrow over their sin. But those other fasts were voluntary. The only required fast was on the Day of Atonement. However, by the time of the Pharisees, fasting had become very common. In fact, the Pharisees adopted a tradition of fasting twice per week on Monday and on Thursday. They used their fasting to show off just how spiritual they were. Kent Hughes explains, when fasting, the Pharisees tried to look as forlorn as possible. Some actually whitened their faces to affect an emaciated look. They refused to wash and wore their clothes in shoddy disarray. The idea was that you could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable and gloomy. But Jesus criticized them for this. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, our Lord says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, congregation, it is important for us to notice that our Lord does not condemn fasting, nor does he say that it is wrong to fast. But Jesus does expose the insincerity of the Pharisees. They fasted not to draw near to God, not to express sorrow over their sins to him. No, they fasted to put on a show for other people, a show of solemn religiosity. They basically held a competition. Whoever looks the most miserable is obviously the most spiritual. And sadly, this way of thinking persists until today, even in some churches. For some people, true religion means you must never laugh too loudly nor enjoy yourself. Instead, you need to punish yourself. You should be solemn, sad, and gloomy. Such people hold to a religion of righteousness through making yourself miserable. However, Scripture warns against such false religion. Colossians 2:23 says of such things, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are also of no value in justifying you before God. In the words of the hymn, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Friends, even a genuine expression of repentance cannot earn us a right standing before God. Our righteousness is not found in our sufferings, but in the suffering and death of Christ alone. Our righteousness is not found in our religious activity, but in the perfect obedience of Jesus alone. Therefore, beware of anyone who tries to convince you that true religion means always being downcast and sad, and you can never enjoy anything or throw a party. Also, beware of legalists like the Pharisees who take a biblical principle of voluntary fasting and turn it into a rule that everyone is supposed to follow. Jesus never commanded us that we must fast at a certain time or on a certain frequency. On the other hand, Jesus did assume that there will be times when his followers voluntarily choose to fast. In Matthew 6:16, he does not say if you fast, but when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. And looking ahead in our scripture passage today, what does verse 35 say? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And so there are certain times, even in the New Testament, when fasting is appropriate. But here in Luke 5:34, Jesus' argument is that now is not one of those times. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Well, the answer to this question is absolutely not. This would be a ridiculous expectation. Can you imagine all this time and money has been poured into preparing a great and joyous celebration of the union of bride and groom? And the best man suddenly says, sorry, I can't eat anything here. I'm actually fasting today. Nonsense. Someone needs to slap that dude upside the head. Such behavior at a wedding would be utterly absurd. And you know what? Even the Pharisees understood this. One of their own rabbis wrote, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." A wedding is not the time for fasting or for putting on sackcloth and ashes. No, this is the time to celebrate. Dale Ralph Davis illustrates this with another example. Imagine hosting a birthday party for your child, and you have invited several other 6 to 8-year-olds over for the party. When it's time to eat, you bring in a tray filled with little cut-up sprigs of broccoli and cauliflower, complete with a center bowl filled with a sugar-free, salt-free, taste-free dip. Come on, don't be ridiculous. This is a kid's birthday party. We need cake and ice cream. We're here to celebrate. And this is how Jesus explains the behavior of his disciples. "Look, you Pharisees, the bridegroom is here. Christ is here. Sinners are being saved. The prophecies are being fulfilled. Now is the time to rejoice." In Isaiah 62, God said, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her.' For the Lord delights in you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." In Hosea 2, God said, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Isaiah 54 says, "The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Friends, how could anyone respond to the fulfillment of such wonderful prophecies with sadness and gloom? The bridegroom comes, bringing good news, a gospel of salvation for lost sinners. Yes, even though we are guilty of whoring ourselves to many idols, nevertheless, the Lord, the bridegroom, comes full of love and mercy and compassion for the unworthy. He comes bringing redemption and cleansing to those who have soiled their garments and become stained with sin. What a marvel. What grace. That he could be so affectionate toward a sinful wretch like you and me. That he could love us even though we all have sinned and infinitely fall short of his glory. That he would choose to bind us to himself forever with the deep and steadfast love of a perfectly patient husband toward a wayward, sinful wife. What a wonder that he would claim us for himself, that he would make us his own, that he would cause us to share in his own blessedness, for he has no need of us, though we desperately need him. J.C. Ryle writes of our Lord's title as bridegroom, "Above all, the name teaches that entire participation of all that Jesus is and has, which is the privilege of every believer. Just as the husband gives to his wife his name, makes her partaker of his property, home, and dignity, and undertakes all her debts and liabilities, so does Christ deal with all true Christians. He takes on himself all their sins. He declares that they are a part of himself and that he who hurts them hurts him. He gives them, even in this world, such good things as pass man's understanding. And he promises that in the next world they shall sit with him on his throne and depart from his presence no more." Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Dear believer, do you know the great love your Savior has for you? In John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Did you hear that? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Infinite love, steadfast love, unchanging, perfect love. This is the love Jesus has for his bride. His love graciously calls not the righteous, but sinners. His love powerfully calls sinners to repentance. And Levi has just discovered this great love. And so what does Levi do? He throws a great feast. How could Levi not rejoice and celebrate the wondrous love of his Savior? Believer, how can you do anything other than celebrate his wondrous love of you? Therefore, rejoice with great gladness. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So clearly now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for feasting. However, in verse 35, Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. There is a day coming when the bridegroom will be betrayed and arrested, when he will suffer and die on the cross, when he will be buried and spend 3 days in the tomb. Those will be days of sorrow and grief and fasting. But what we must understand, both in verse 34 and in verse 35, is that Jesus himself is the controlling factor of his disciples' religious activity. As David Gooding writes, his disciples' lives are ordered not so much by rule and regulation as by the practical realities of a living relationship with a living Lord. For them, forgiveness, salvation, morality, ethics, religious discipline all hinge upon a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. To put this simply, verse 34 shows that when Jesus is present with them, they should not fast. And verse 35 states that when Jesus is absent from them, then they will fast. You see, friends, our relationship to Jesus Christ is everything. More than anything else, our relationship to Christ affects the way that we live and the way that we worship and the way that we pray. Now, yes, we know that Jesus is with us always by his Spirit to the end of the age. And the way that you feel any certain day does not change the fact that Christ is always present with every believer. But if you do experience a season of feeling distant from Christ, if for whatever reason you do not feel the warmth of his presence shining on you, should you be bothered by that? Well, of course you should. Feeling distant from your heavenly bridegroom is a very good reason to devote yourself to fasting and prayer. Or take another example. Say one day it hits home to you. You are convicted that you have committed a terrible sin and you have deeply grieved your Lord. Upon discovering this, do you immediately decide to throw a party or head off on a vacation to the Bahamas? Of course not. Instead, you devote yourself to earnest prayer that the Lord will give you a heart of genuine repentance and that he will restore to you the joy of your salvation. And then when he does restore to you that joy, then it is time to feast with thanksgiving. You see, congregation, Christ is everything to us. He himself determines how we live from day to day, from hour to hour, from minute to minute. The life of the Christian is caught up in an earnest obsession with our heavenly bridegroom. And since we do encounter so many obstacles to communion with him in this sinful world, there are times when fasting is appropriate. But we look forward to a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more fasting again forever. Revelation 19:9 declares, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, an eternal feast, complete freedom from sin, resurrected bodies, perfect happiness, boundless joy. This is what those who are in Christ look forward to." And you may possess this hope as well, if only you will confess your sins to Jesus and trust him to save you. Look, he will never turn you away. He will show you a love greater than any love that this world has to offer. He will give you a grace that is greater than all your sins. Friend, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But now we come to verse 36 and read that Jesus also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." In other words, it doesn't make any sense to rip a piece off of a perfectly good new garment in order to patch up some old, worn-out garment. So one commentator explains, there's irony here. The patch that is supposed to fix the garment would end up ruining both garments. And so the point is that these two garments are incompatible. You cannot simply take a little piece from the new garment and patch it onto the old garment and expect that you will have two beautiful and functional garments. No, then you'll just end up with two ruined garments instead of only one worn out garment. And so that's the parable, but what is Jesus' point? Well, part of it is what we learned last Sunday evening. Jesus has not come merely to put a patch on the ceremonies and symbols of the law. Jesus has not come merely to bring a new flavor of the Old Testament form of religion. Rather, Jesus came to completely fulfill the types and shadows. David Gooding writes, "Judaism's rituals and disciplines, however good originally, are now a worn-out garment. It is impossible to maintain their usefulness by attempting to patch them up with a few new elements taken from the gospel of Christ. The old garment must be discarded and the new assumed in its place." In other words, that Old Testament form of religion is no longer appropriate now that the actual substance, Christ himself, has arrived. But this does not mean that the old garment was useless. That old garment pointed to Christ. It prepared God's people for his coming. However, now it has served its purpose. And now to go back to the types and shadows instead of going forward to Christ is to destroy the meaning of both the Old and the New Testament. And so that is one application of Jesus' parable. But surely this parable also applies to the way the scribes and Pharisees have twisted legitimate Jewish practices into a completely different religion, a religion of self-righteousness. The legalistic Judaism of the Pharisees is especially incompatible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot simply mix a religion based on trusting in your own righteousness with a religion based on trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness. You cannot mix a religion founded on human efforts and works with a religion based on the sovereign, regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Judaizers later tried to do this, and Paul responded very sharply to them in Galatians 5, writing, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Paul also wrote in Philippians 3, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Well, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells a second similar parable to make his point even clearer. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." If you try putting new wine into a used wineskin, which is already all stretched out, then as the new wine ferments and expands, it will burst the wineskin. It will destroy both the wine and the wineskin. And so the message here is the same. The gospel that Jesus brings is incompatible with any other form of religion. It's impossible to patch Jesus onto or to mix him into your old religion or your old way of life. You must embrace Christ alone and his gospel alone in all of its fullness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And what have we seen here but that Jesus graciously called Levi, the tax collector, and changed him into a new creation. He's no longer greedy and thieving, but generous. He no longer has a heart only for himself and his own profit, but he has a heart for Christ. And he has a heart for the lost sinners he invited to meet Christ. What Levi once was, he is no longer. Christ equipped him to put off the old self and to put on the new. Christ equipped him to leave everything else behind and follow Jesus. And the same call comes to us today. People still try to build their own religion by taking what they like and leaving what they don't. I like it when Jesus says, judge not. I don't like it when Jesus says, go and sin no more. People love to pick and choose. But that's not the way it works with Jesus. With him, it's all or nothing. You either embrace the whole Christ or you reject Christ. In John 14:6, what does he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, friend, Jesus is the answer, and he is the only answer. But there's one more aspect to Jesus' parable. Look at verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, this might confuse us, because in our experience, wine often does improve with age, but that's not Jesus' point. His point is that people grow attached to their traditions. People tend to see no need for anything other than what they have had all their life long. They're attached to the old wine. They're not even interested in trying something new. Here, the old wine is the traditions and rituals of the Pharisees. They're so attached to their form of religion, they will not even consider that what Jesus is bringing might be better. They're perfectly satisfied with the wine that they have. They're not interested in changing their minds they prefer the old ways because they are the old ways. And they refuse to consider that what Jesus offers might actually be better than anything that they have ever tasted before. And so they refuse even to try the new wine. They don't want to taste what Jesus brings. They don't want it, and they don't need it, or so they think. Are you one of them? Are you entirely content with the old wine? Are you perfectly happy with the way your life is, with the way your life has been, with your current form of religion, whatever it may be, or lack thereof? Are you fine continuing to put on a show of religiosity like the Pharisees, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power? Do you say to yourself, I don't want Jesus. I don't really need him. I'm just not interested in the way that I know he will change my life. I want my life to stay exactly the way it is. Well, friend, you have no idea how much you're missing out on. John chapter 2 tells us what happened after Jesus miraculously turned water into wine. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Dear listener, in Christ there is salvation for sinners. But in Christ there is even more than just salvation. The psalmist writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Maybe you've heard the preaching of this gospel for years, but you've never actually embraced Jesus Christ himself. You need to stop convincing yourself that the old wine is good enough. You need to stop trusting in your traditions, in your own righteousness. It's not good enough. Come to Jesus. Cast your soul upon him, for apart from him, you are nothing and you have nothing. But with him, in him is boundless joy. Joy that you may experience even today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is the reason that we feast. Jesus is the reason we rejoice, even in times of sorrow. Jesus is the person who will bring all your fasting to an end forever and usher you into fullness of joy for all eternity. Believer, your heavenly bridegroom loves you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. So come, everyone who thirsts. Come, all you who hunger. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a person worth celebrating. We thank you that you bring to us in yourself a gospel of joy and delight. We thank you for being our heavenly bridegroom, for choosing to unite us to yourself despite all our sin and unworthiness. Bless each of us in our relationship to you. Grant us faith in you, trust in you. Help us to bring our sins to you and to believe that you deliver us from their guilt and power. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be our obsession, our whole life. And please constantly bless us with richer and deeper communion with you as we grow in the knowledge of you through the study of your word. Lord, if there are any here who do not truly know you, please have mercy on them and bring them to a saving faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bring us all to rejoice in you and to celebrate you all the days of our life, for you are worthy. And please go with us this afternoon. Grant us rest and peace in you, and prepare our hearts to hear your precious word again as we return to consider the inexpressible joy of knowing that you, who are the best possible intercessor, you hear all our prayers. And may we constantly bring our requests to you, knowing that you bring our requests straight to your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, move our hearts all the more to pray continually to you, to cling to you with all our heart and soul. We ask these things in your most precious and holy name. Amen.